Morning, Church of the Valley. How are we this morning? Good, good. I might be mistaken. I'm not sure. But isn't it Apple School District's spring break? Yet you're all still here, not out vacationing. You church diehard commitment. I love it. I love it. Love seeing the kids here. It's just a privilege just to see them. You know, way back when my wife and I first got married, we had the privilege of building our first house. And, you know, we never lived in a house before together, so we didn't know quite what we wanted. We didn't know how to design a house or any of that stuff. So what we would do is we'd go around and we'd visit all these different model homes just to get an idea. I don't know what a 10 by 10 room looks like. I don't know how to do a kitchen. So we would go visit these model homes. Well, every once in a while, we would head down towards the beach area. And just for fun, we would visit some of those big old fancy luxurious homes that were for sale. Some of them would be model homes, and we'd just go in there just to check it out. It was pretty cool. But what I noticed in every single one of these big old fancy homes would be this home system that would power the entire house. It would literally, it seemed like it would just run the house. So it would be connected with your iPhone. So if your kids were in their room and they weren't going to bed and you knew the light was on, you could pull out your phone and it would connect with the system in this house and you can turn their light off. Go to bed! Shut the light off, right? If you had some unwanted guests in your home that are overstaying their visit, you can pull your phone out and slip the heat up just a little bit, just to make just a little burn their saddle. Yeah, anyway, you can control this whole system from your phone, and the system would power your entire house. You can control the security systems, you can control the music, everything. Now, imagine if you lived in a house like that with that system installed, but for whatever reason, you decide not to use it. So instead of warming your house with the system, you're bringing firewood into the living room. Who does that? You know, instead of using the security cameras, you leave them off. Why would you do that? Instead of using the power that comes from your electrical outlets to lighten up the room with all those lamps plugged in, instead of using that, you don't use that at all. You leave it off. You have the power installed, but you're not using it. Now, you might not use it because, man, you've come from a house you've never had a system like that before. You've never had power like that before. Or maybe you just don't want to mess things up for whatever reason. You just keep living the way you used to always live. You have the power installed in your house, but you're still living like you don't. Now, I share that because as believers, a lot of times we live like that. You see, the Spirit of God has taken residence up within us, yet we still try to defeat sin using willpower. We try to defeat sin just by using self-help or religious effort. As we began this section in Romans, we began in chapter 6. And as we begin, I mentioned this idea, big old 50-cent term, of sanctification. And we defined it as a progressive work of God where the justified sinner becomes more Christ-like. You see, through justification, God declares us righteous, and then He imputes righteousness into us. And in that, God does a transformative work in us, so that declaration of righteousness that He makes is true. That's where sanctification comes in. But, as we went last week, man, we still got a weak flesh. And we still have sin that tries to dominate us, so it's a struggle for us. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm excited for this morning because we finally come to Romans chapter 8. If you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. But we finally come to Romans chapter 8 where Paul announces something glorious, that sin in our life has been dethroned, and in its place, the Spirit has been enthroned. And so we're going to learn that the indwelling spirit that lives within us gives the believer power, it gives the believer hope, and it gives the believer certainty in this life. Now, I just want to give you a heads up. In case you looked at your notes, you probably saw a big chunk of scripture. Chapter 8 is what? 39 verses long. That's large. That's a lot. There ain't no way we can cover all that here in one sitting. So we're just going to kind of hit kind of the highlights just to kind of get an idea of what Paul's talking about. I want to give you another heads up. You're not going to see point 3 in your notes. That's deliberate because I want to keep you on your toes. No, I'm just kidding. When we get to point 3, you're going to have to write that in on your own, but we'll get there. So what I want to do, though, this morning is I want to give you three concepts that describe the life promised for the believer who is righteous by faith. I'm going to give you three of them. I call them three concepts of sanctification. Then I'll give you a fourth point, which will be, what do we do with that? Okay, so let me give you that first concept that we are going to explore this morning. You fill this in your notes, and that's this. We're going to look at the idea of the power of sanctification. Okay, the power of sanctification. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Last week, we learned in chapter 7 that Paul said that the law can't fix this because of our weak flesh, and sin will use that to arouse sinful desires. We've been freed from the law. We've been freed from sin. But guess what? As a believer, we still struggle with sin. Amen? It's a struggle. And after Paul described his struggle with sin, he belted out this phrase, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This is the Apostle Paul who's struggling. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, it's depressing, right? It's depressing. But I love this. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's how chapter 8 begins. I love it how Paul just, he gives us this reassurance. You know, I feel like it just kind of softens us up for what he's about to say. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to start by explaining our new position that we have in verse 2. He says this, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, he says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but also according to the Spirit." You know, our new position is that we are now free from the power of sin and death through the life-giving Spirit. And how do we receive the Spirit? It's through Christ's death. That's how the law, the requirement of the law, is met. It's through the Spirit that lives within us and Christ's death on the cross. You know, the law didn't do that. And so the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled by the believer by the Spirit. The Spirit does that. So we have a new position. And not only do we have a new position, we have a new power. Jump to verse 9. Verse 9. After contrasting those who live in the flesh versus those who live according to the Spirit, Paul says this in verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." Believers have the life-giving Spirit living inside of them. So believers don't live in the realm of the flesh anymore. Why? Because God has given us the Spirit that lives inside of us. And notice, that Spirit gives us new life. We have a new power source. And notice that power source is not available to anybody. It's only to those who belong to Christ. We've got a new power. Let's keep moving. Not only do we have a new power, we have a new position, we got a new power, but we also have a new identity. Jump to verse 14. I told you we're going to move through this chapter. Jump down to verse 14. Paul then says, so if that's the case, then we have an obligation to put sin to death, right? We got a new power source that can do it. So we've got an obligation to put sin to death. He says this in verse 14. He said, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are, notice, the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. You know, do you catch our new identity? Our new identity is that we are now an adopted child of God with all the rights and all the privileges that go along with that. We are now heirs. We're heirs. That means you're no longer a slave managing sin. Now you are led by the Spirit. You're no longer a slave that lives in fear. You have a fearless intimacy with God because the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You have an assurance that belongs to God. And so we have a new identity and we get all the great things that go along with that because now we're a child of God. We get all the rights and the privileges and the benefits because of our new identity. Folks, fill this in. You don't overcome sin by trying harder, but by walking closer to the Spirit. You don't overcome sin by trying harder, but by walking closer to the Spirit. There are so many people out there that are trying to change their life. Whatever vice that they're battling with, they're trying to battle it and they're trying to get their life back on the track. And you know, our culture will offer so many different sources for change. There are those self-help books that they focus on self-esteem, right? Believe in yourself. Within you, there is power for change. You just got to find it. You just got to dig deep. It's self-help. You know, Scripture says the problem, folks, is not low self-esteem. According to chapter 7, the problem is we got a sinful nature. We got sin that tries to dominate us. That's the problem. We have a weak flesh that needs to be changed. That's the problem. There's also behavior modification strategies, which kind of only manages systems without really going after the heart, changing the heart. There's even what I would call willpower religion, which is, what's wrong with you? Try harder. Do harder. Be better. I think all these are kind of like pushing a car up a hill without an engine. You know, wouldn't it be easier to install an engine, install that power to get that car up the hill? Otherwise, you're going to be exhausted trying to push that car up the hill. You know, that's like the Spirit. The Spirit is like an engine. You don't overcome sin by trying harder, folks. You overcome it by walking closer with the Spirit. So that's the power of sanctification. Here's another concept. This is number two that we're going to explore, and that's this, the hope of sanctification. The hope that sanctification brings. Look at verse 18. Paul says there's a time when sin and death will be exchanged for glory. He says this in verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, that suffering that you're going through now, that you're enduring, ain't nothing compared to the glory to come. That's his point, what he's going to. Jump down to verse 22. He says, after describing creation's groaning and longing to be renewed, Paul will compare that with our groaning and longing to be renewed. He says in verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You know what Paul's saying? Glory's coming. Renewal is coming, but until then, notice what he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, God has given us the Spirit as a down payment, which tells us that God is going to complete his work. Now, if you ever taken out a loan on a house or a car, then you probably had to make a down payment on that thing, right? You wanted this car, that sweet new ride. Oh, I just got to have it. But you don't have enough money, right? And so you save up a percentage of that loan and you pay it as a pledge saying, I'm going to finish paying this house or this car off. It's a pledge. That's the Spirit. We've received the Spirit as a pledge from God. It's the first fruits from God that he will finish his work. He will finish what he starts. However, the Spirit as a down payment does not remove our groaning and our longing. It actually intensifies it, which in turn intensifies our hope. I remember a while back going on a hike with a buddy of mine in the San Gorgonio Mountains. This is a pretty long hike. We were trying to get up, I think it was Charleston Peak or something like that. But, you know, I knew about this hike, and I was just pumped to try it. Well, for Christmas, I think it's Christmas or birthday, my wife got me what is called a life straw. And what a life straw is it's a water filtration system to where when you find a stream or a creek or something, you can literally put this straw into the creek or the stream and you can draw water up just like you're sucking a drink. You just draw water right up through this life straw and it will filter out all the contaminants and all the poisonous stuff. And then you can drink fresh, clean water. So I'm like, oh, this is cool. I'm going to take this with me on my hike. And normally when I go on a hike, I take plenty of water, so I'm not going to be thirsty. Well, this time, brilliant me decided to not take as much because I'm going to use this life straw. Well, I knew of a lake on the hike. It was about a couple miles in. I knew right where it was at. And so we start our hike, and I'm excited to use my straw on this lake. We get to the lake. Guess what? That lake was bone dry. Not a stitch of water in that lake. Brilliant, right? Well, guess what? I was longing for water. I was super thirsty. So I had to ration out my water. Now, I knew further up the trail, there was a spring that came out of the ground. I knew that one had water. But that was miles up the trail. And so I had to endure the hot sun hiking, and it was up the hill. I had to hike all the way to get to the spring to get to that water. And I was thirsty. I was longing for that water. And every time I looked at that life straw, that gift that was given to me, I would long even more. And I would groan even more because I knew good stuff was coming. It just reminded me of that. And that's the Spirit. God has given us the Spirit. The first fruit is a down payment that good things are coming. And you know what? Sometimes I can't wait. I can't wait to see what's coming around the bend. It's going to be exciting. And so the Spirit intensifies our groaning, intensifies our longing. Because, man, the Spirit itself is good. But, man, renewal is coming. Write this down, folks. Hope doesn't remove suffering, but it transforms how you endure it. Okay, hope does not remove the suffering. We do suffer, but it does transform how you endure it. You know, you think of a pregnant mom who endures those months of sufferings, right, ladies? You probably know. You know what I'm talking about. Those months of discomfort. But you endure them. Why? because you know a child is coming. There's a time coming when you're going to see that baby, right? And so you're able to endure that suffering. You see, pain with purpose, folks, is bearable. Pain with purpose is bearable. We groan through the inescapable hardships of life, folks. We live in a fallen creation. Things happen. We experience broken relationships. We experience terminal illnesses. We experience financial ruin, the loss of loved ones. I'm just saying, life is hard. But we have a down payment from God that gives us hope that renewal is coming. So the closer you walk with the Spirit, the more you can't wait for the good stuff that's coming. That's the hope of sanctification. All right, let me give you another concept to explore, and that's the certainty of sanctification. Now, that's not in your notes, so you're going to have to fill that whole phrase in. Our third concept is the certainty of sanctification. I'll give you 5 minutes to write that. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. The certainty of sanctification, that is, the believer's sanctification is completely secure in God's hand. Okay, look at verse 28. Paul says this in verse 28. He says, and you know, if you've been to Sunday school, you've probably memorized this verse. Verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He glorified." We can be certain of God's work of sanctification because it's part of His plan. He works things out in our lives so that they can be used. Notice what Paul says. They can be used to conform us into the image of His Son. That's God working in us to make us more Christ-like. That's God working in us to give us more Christ-like characteristics, qualities, patience, peace, joy, love, all those things. That's God developing that in us. God will use your triumphs. He'll use your tragedies in life. And He'll use them to produce characteristics that emulate Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that all things are good. It doesn't mean that when tragedy comes that I celebrate. Oh, I'm so happy that I'm experiencing this tragedy. That's not what this verse is saying. It just means that all things are governed by God. And He uses those things. They work together to grow us into the image of His Son. Now, keep moving. Look at verse 31. Not only can we be certain of God's work of sanctification because it's part of His plan, but we can also be certain because of what He does for us. Look at verse 31. He says, "What then? What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Look at all the things that God does for us. He gives to us. He justifies us. And He loves us. Notice how Paul puts this in a series of questions and answers. He asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, what's the response that's implicit in the text? No one. No one. God showed the extent that He will go for you in the giving of His Son. That's what He did for you. Who can condemn us? That's another question to Paul. Who can condemn us? What do you think the answer is? No one. No one. God is the one who declares righteous and imputes righteousness. He does that. Who can separate us from the love of God? What do you think the response is to that one? No one. No one. Even through suffering, God is working in us. God has done some amazing things for us, and He's going to complete what He starts. So Paul will end with this, what I call a triumphal statement, verse 37. He says this. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what that means? It means our victory and sanctification is found through God who loves us. That's where our victory is found. Not found in myself, not found in you, not found in me, is found in God. The God who loves us. Fill this in. Your growth in holiness is not fragile. It is secured by the sovereign love of God. Your growth in holiness, that is God sanctifying you, building those Christ-like characteristics, those qualities through suffering, whatever means that He uses. It means your growth in holiness, it's not fragile. It's secured by the love of God. He's going to do it. If you've ever watched a small child that's learning to walk, you've probably noticed that the parent's grip on that child is pretty tight. Why do you think that parent's grip is so hard on that kid's hand? Because some of those kids are a bit uncoordinated. They're learning to walk. Sometimes you'll see these kids as you're going through the mall, they get a little distracted at the candy shop. And so they trip and they stumble and they fall. But you know what? Those parents, they are holding on to that kid's little handy, right? They're holding on it nice and tight and firm because they ain't going to let that kid fall. Your sanctification does not hang by your grip on God. It hangs by His grip on you. That's why I love this passage, because it's such a great assurance passage, because our growth is determined by the sovereignty of God's love for us. He's got a firm grip on you. A firm grip on you. And you can take that to the bank. So if we have a new power living in us to dethrone sin, and we have a power and we have a hope that the work will be complete, and if you can take that to the bank, then how do we respond to that? This will be point number four. Okay, point number four. Here's how. You live with the Spirit enthroned. That's what we're to do with this. We live with the Spirit enthroned. You know, if sin has truly been dethroned and the Spirit enthroned in your life, then you know what? Your life should begin to look different. As the Spirit takes control, as God begins growing you, conforming you into the image of His Son, your life should begin to look different. So let me give you a few thoughts that I think will help as far as our responsibility. Number one. Stop living as if you're condemned. Stop living as if you're condemned. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore, what does it say? No condemnation. None any. Not at all. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, intellectually, we might believe that. But emotionally, we still live like we're still on trial. We replay past failures. We assume God is disappointed with us. We might even interpret hardship as punishment. You know, maybe this difficulty in my life that I'm going through, maybe God's condemning me for what I did in the past. Stop it. That's what Paul would tell you. Stop it. Paul begins this whole section with this courtroom declaration. The verdict, folks, has already been rendered. The gavel has already dropped. There's no condemnation. So stop living as if you're condemned. Second, set your mind intentionally on the Spirit. Set your mind intentionally on the Spirit. You know, we didn't get a chance to read verse 5, but Paul says in verse 5, he says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That's setting your mind. You know, that means a Christian's life is not passive. The Spirit empowers us, but we've got to direct our attention and our desires towards Him. Paul also says this in verse 5. He says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. You know, our culture constantly trains our minds towards self-indulgence, trains our minds towards comparison, anxiety, sensuality. You know, if you are constantly feeding the flesh, don't be surprised when the flesh begins to grow strong in your life. It's like what the old farmer used to say, if you plant corn, don't expect to harvest tomatoes. Your spiritual harvest is connected to what you sow into your mind. And so you set your mind on things of the Spirit. For example, start reading Scripture. Let God's voice shape your thinking. All right, don't forget prayer. Train your mind to turn towards God throughout the day. What about worship? Come here every Sunday morning. We corporately worship. That redirects your affections back towards God. And don't forget Christian community. You surround yourself with people who point you towards Christ, folks. That's setting your mind intentionally on things of the Spirit. Third, interpret suffering through the lens of glory. Interpret suffering through the lens of glory. We read it in verse 18. Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Yeah, I think we often struggle not because suffering happens. I mean, it does happen. But I think a lot of times we struggle because we misinterpret it. You know, suffering doesn't happen because God has abandoned us. It doesn't happen because our faith has failed or our life is meaningless. It's just a part of our story of God moving us towards conformity into the image of His Son. It's actually a means of sanctification. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God will use suffering to produce characteristics in your life. But a lot of times, we misinterpret our suffering. Your suffering has purpose. It has purpose. You know, think of watching a movie halfway through. If you only saw the tragedy that happens in the middle, then you might think that that whole story is hopeless. But if you knew that the ending was a joyful ending, that everything's going to work out and it's going to work great, then you might interpret the middle differently. That's what hope does. We endure suffering, but a lot of times we just misinterpret it. God has a purpose for it. Lastly, rest in God's securing love. Rest in God's securing love. Nothing, and I repeat, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. That's what Paul tells us. Nothing will. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not danger, not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things present, nor things to come. I mean, I just keep going and going. Nothing will separate you from God's love. Nothing will. God's got a firm grip on you. And when you know God's love is secure, when you can finally begin to understand that truth, you begin to fight sin with confidence instead of fear. you repent quickly because you know God receives you. You endure hardship without questioning God's love. He loves you. You know that. But you can endure hardship knowing that God's got a purpose for it. Security produces courage. Courage to fight sin. Courage to keep getting up every morning knowing that God is working in you. He's conforming you into the image of His Son every single day. That is the power, that is the hope, and that is the certainty of sanctification. Because the Spirit is enthroned in the believer, folks, you don't live under condemnation. You direct your mind towards the Spirit, you interpret suffering through future glory, and you rest in God's unbreakable love. I love chapter 8. It's kind of like, whew, what an assurance passage that we have. That's what it looks like when sin is dethroned in your life and the Spirit is enthroned. You begin to look different because God is working in you. And you don't quit. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for the life-giving Spirit that you have given us as the first fruits, as a pledge, as a down payment that good things are coming. Renewal is coming, Lord, but until then, we still struggle as believers. We want to do what's good. We want to do what's right. But sometimes, doggone it, it's just so hard. But Lord, you know that, and you have given us the Spirit who has taken up residence within us. And now we have a new power to fight sin. And Lord, I just ask that, Lord, we learn what it means to walk closer with the Spirit. So that we can tap into that power source. So when sin comes into our life, when we struggle, we can turn to the Spirit and allow Him to work in us and through us to conform us into the image of your Son, Lord. We thank you for Him. We thank you for your love for us, that you haven't abandoned us, that you will finish what you start, Lord. We thank you for that. We pray all this in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.